want to start today by telling you about permanent sandcastles. Permanent sandcastles. And if those two words just jar and don't seem to go together, it's because they don't. That's an impossibility. There are no such things as permanent sandcastles. A little boy learned that in Florida many years ago. This little boy was traveling on vacation with his family, and he loved to build sandcastles, just like I did when I was a little kid. And this little boy built sandcastles, but his goal was to build a permanent sandcastle, one that would last forever. And he one day worked really hard, and he built this big sandcastle, dug a big trench, built a big wall. But I guess you can probably figure what happened that night, right? When the tide came in, just washed away that sandcastle. Well, the little boy was pretty irritated the next morning, and his dad had to explain about how the waves came in, the tide rose, and so he said he was going to build it higher up the beach. He was still going to build a permanent sandcastle, so he built it further up the beach with a bigger wall, a bigger moat, and he was going to build a permanent sandcastle. Well, yeah, you guess what happened later that day. Overnight, the tide came in again, washed away his sandcastle a second time. Well, now the boy was just mad, and his dad had to get the tidal charts out and show him how it works, and had to show him the high tide mark on the beach itself. And the little boy said, okay, well, I'm going to build it above that then, further up on the sand, above the high tide. I'm going to build a permanent sandcastle. Well, that night, a storm moved in, the storm surge, and the tides were just higher than normal, and guess what happened? Yeah, the sandcastle washed away. Now, that little boy grew up, made millions of dollars, retired to Florida, and now he had never forgotten. He was going to build his permanent sandcastle. He spent millions to build a big mansion on the coast overlooking the ocean. He built it even with a tower, and he declared it to be, finally, his permanent sandcastle until Hurricane Andrew came through in 1992 and blew it all away. There is no such thing as a permanent sandcastle. There's certain things in our world that are just unstoppable. The tides, the oceans, the storms, the hurricanes. We just watched as Mexico got hit by a hurricane. They're unstoppable. That's just the reality. Time is unstoppable. Most of you, if you live another year, you're going to have another birthday. There's no way to avoid that. I'm sorry to tell you. You can pretend, but if you live at least another 366 days, you're going to have a birthday somewhere along the way. Time, the passage of time is unstoppable. Those things are unstoppable, but what that reminds us of is that behind those forces is something even more unstoppable. God, our Almighty God, is unstoppable. Sometimes we forget that. In our notes today, you'll see a phrase that I love, that the will and the word of God are unstoppable. The will and the word of God are unstoppable. And for me, that's an incredibly helpful reminder, because I think we forget that far too often. The will of God is unstoppable. We sometimes get a little overwhelmed because life, can overwhelm us. We know that God is good. We know that God's will is good. But so often, there's so much bad around us. We read the news. We watch what happens around our world. In our own personal lives, a lot of bad happens. And we start to question and wonder, is God's will really good? Is God really unstoppable? Is his will really unstoppable? If so, then why all these bad things? And we forget that key verse out of Romans 8:28 that says that God is always working for the good in all things. He works in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That God is working, that his will is good, and that his will is unstoppable. That's important to remember because we lose our perspective. We get focused on the little things in our lives and our daily hours and minutes and we lose that grand perspective that God is working, that his will is good, and that his will is unstoppable. We also forget that God's word is unstoppable. God's word is being attacked every day all around us. And you know what? That's nothing new. It has been for thousands of years. Governments, empires have tried to stamp out God's word. The Soviet Union for years tried to get rid of God's word. The Chinese communist government for decades has tried to stamp out God's word. And you know what? Today in China, there's more Bibles than ever before in the Chinese languages because God's word is unstoppable. The underground church is thriving in China, and they have electronic copies of God's word now. God's word is unstoppable. For centuries, people have tried to stop it, tried to block it, tried to eliminate it, but God's word is unstoppable. Some of you may be familiar with the great philosopher Voltaire. And Voltaire was very anti-Bible. He wrote about how the Bible would not exist at the end of his lifetime. The Bible would be, people would throw away their Bibles. There would be no longer a need for scriptures. As people became more enlightened, they wouldn't need Bibles, and the Bible would cease to exist. Well, after Voltaire's death, several decades passed when the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home and use his home to print Bibles with printing presses. The reality is the Bible, God's word, it's unstoppable. But I think we forget that sometimes. And we just get distracted and too bothered by what's happening around us. So today, this little six verses out of Acts is an amazing little section to remind us that God's will and his word are unstoppable. And I think it's an important little scripture that we far too often would just read by as being a little bizarre and a little strange. But the reality is, I think it shows us that God's will is unstoppable. God's word is unstoppable. And he will accomplish his purposes. We just have to trust. We just have to trust. Even when we can't see or feel or even hear that that's happening, trust that it is. So would you look at me at this great little passage? It's out of Acts 20, 7 through 12. And as I said earlier, it both amuses and amazes me. And I think that's always a good combination when we approach God's word. It's to be amazed is a daily reality when you read God's word. But also, you know, it's okay to be amused. God created a sense of humor. If you look at this great passage, Paul is in the city of Troas. It's a port city on the Aegean, modern-day Turkey. Paul has passed through here on several different occasions. There's a thriving church. This would have been a multicultural town. There were Greeks and Jews, and it would have been a major city on the trade routes. So Paul makes a point to stay there. Luke tells us they're staying there a week. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. This is the end of the third missionary journey, and they're staying there a week. And when we pick up the story in verse 7, it's the first day of the week, but the last day of the visit. The first day of the week, the last day of the visit. First day of the week, these Christians in Troas do what we do on the first day of the week. They gather for church. They get together. This time's a little different because the Apostle Paul's in town, so everybody's all excited. And unlike us, their Sunday was not a day off. They most likely had to work. Many of them had to work all day on Sundays. So their church service was at night. They held it in the evening. So most likely this was before sundown. They would gather together, maybe for a meal, maybe for some fellowship time, and then they would start church. Now, if you look at what's said in verse 7, they gather together for the breaking of bread. That's communion. That's going to be a part of their worship. And to hear the preaching and teaching from the apostle. This is going to be a great, great opportunity. They're excited about this. But did you notice the detail in verse 7? Yeah, the Apostle Paul realizes it's his last night. This is the last night of the visit. He has to leave early in the morning. He may have an indication from the Holy Spirit this may be his last visit to Troas. So he's got a lot to say. The will of God is that Paul teaches the word of God, and he teaches it for hours. Hours. If you think about it, they start shortly around sunset, and if Paul preaches until after midnight, you do the math. You know, we're talking 3, 4, 5 hours of his teaching. Now, most of us are used to sermons that last 25 to 45 minutes, maybe. How about 3 to 5 hours? You ready to try that? So those of you who can breathe a sigh of relief, I'm not going to teach you the whole book of Acts today, just this little passage, we're okay. But imagine, these believers were excited about this. They didn't have the resources we have. They didn't have sermons and Bible studies and so much available to us. They were excited to hear from the apostle. They were fired up, and they were ready to listen for hours, at least most of them. If you look at verses 8 and 9, we know that they're on the third floor. That's an important detail. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, we see that sometimes really falling asleep means falling asleep. The reality of this section, Luke starts off with an interesting detail. We know we're on the third floor, but he also mentions a lot of lamps were burning. Now, why does he mention that? Always in Scripture, notice the little details. They're not trivial. They're important. Luke's saying, we were all gathered on the third floor. It's nighttime. You know, Paul's been preaching past midnight. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have electric lights. They needed lamps so they could see each other and see the Apostle Paul. But the lamps they had were oil lamps. And when oil lamps burn, they produce light, but they also produce heat. And Luke wants you to understand that as the night goes on, it's getting uncomfortably warm because of all the lights that are burning and all the people that are in this third floor room. He wants you to know that detail. That's kind of an important one. And he also wants you to know there are a lot of people there because that also explains our friend Eutychus and where he's sitting. There are a lot of people packed in this room. Eutychus, a young man, that means he's 25 or under. He's sitting on a windowsill. And most likely he chose that seat because he was courteous. He gave up a bench or a chair to someone else. The children would have been sitting on the floor. The adults would have been in the chairs and pews. The older folks would have had seats. Eutychus, being younger, would have just found any place to park himself. he probably would have thought of the windowsill as a pretty decent seat, you know? You catch a little bit of breeze. If Paul gets a little boring, you can look around. There's a nice view. It's pretty nice. But the reality is, Eutychus, sitting on that windowsill, the room getting warmer and warmer. The people are paying attention. They're all locked in. Paul's an excellent speaker. But the reality is, Eutychus is human. And he probably worked all day. It's after midnight. Paul is going on and on. And if you read the scripture, you can believe the scripture. Paul's going on and on and on. And not that any of you would be able to know what this feels like, but you get a little drowsy sometimes during a sermon. I know none of you, of course, would ever feel like that, especially when I'm preaching. But, you know, think about when Troy's here. You know, think about that. Now, jab number two. But it's human. We get distracted. We get tired, especially if he had worked all day, had a meal. Hours have passed. His focus, his attention is waning a little bit. It's warm. It's getting hot. And scripture says he starts sinking into sleep. He's fighting off the drowsies, the head nods, all that, but he's just not winning the battle. And it says he falls into a deep sleep. And when you fall into a deep sleep while seated on a windowsill, three stories up, that's not necessarily a safe place to sleep. And you know what happens. He falls out of the window. Now just picture this for a moment. See, we so often rush past this to verse 10 and beyond. But think about what happens here. You're listening to the Apostle Paul. You're engaged. You're fully focused on him. The Holy Spirit is rocking the room. Everybody's focused. Paul's just in the middle, getting wound up. Hours have passed, and it's brightly lit. You're focused. You're energized. And then you hear a little commotion over on the side of the room. Somebody's shouting. There's someone screaming all of a sudden. And you wonder, what's going on? Eutychus has fallen out of the window. Eutychus has fallen out of the window. Young men probably rush down first, down the stairs as fast as they could. They get out to him. And verse 9 says, he was picked up dead. Picked up dead. That means he was dead. No convoluted meaning in that word. It means absence of life. He's not unconscious, he's not knocked out, he's not comatose, he is without life. He is dead. People knew dead back then, and he's dead. He's fallen from a great height onto a courtyard that would have been paved with stone. This is not he fell into a nice comfy set of bushes or a swimming pool or something. He hit the concrete hard, he hit the rock hard, and he died. Now, you're part of this church family. You know this young man. He's grown up in your church family. Maybe you knew him or is a relative, a friend. Maybe he cut your grass last week. Maybe you prayed with him last month. You know this young man. And now, he's dead. The middle of your church service, this has happened. You talk about a disruption, a distraction. The will of God, the word of God has been derailed, obviously. Paul can't teach under this situation. No longer will the word of God be the focus. No longer will the will of God be the focus. This horrible tragedy will become the focus. How can it not? All of the congregation rushes down. There's wailing, there's weeping, there's crying. There's trauma to this poor church family. Eutychus is dead in this horrible way. Now, some of you may have endured distractions during a church service. I don't know. Back at Centenary, we've had a few. There was one famous night where an intoxicated young man interrupted by walking down the center aisle shouting and asking me to cast out the demon in him. My first reaction to that was, all right, who planned a skit and forgot to tell me about it? But then I realized, wait, this is not a drill. This is a huge distraction. Thankfully, our ushers and our senior pastor were able to help the young man and take him outside. But distractions happen, right? But this one's a major disruption, not just a distraction. This is the end of the church service. This is the end, a blockade to the will and the word of God. Think about what that means. Now it's been derailed. Verse 10 tells us that Paul came down. Paul understands urgent action is needed. Paul understands a response is needed. This is not trivial. This is not something you can just brush off and tell people to not hear the train outside or not to worry about it. This is a major, major problem. The will and the word of God appears to be blocked. Paul rushes down, and notice what he does. Religious teachers in the Jewish culture, the Jewish tradition, would never touch a dead body. That would make them unclean. But Paul knows it doesn't matter. This is an urgent situation. That the propriety doesn't matter. He touches the body. Not only touches the body, he wraps his arms around this young man. He understands that sometimes the human touch is required for God's miracle, for God's mercy, for God's power to flow. So he holds the young man, wraps his arms around him, and as he's doing that, he's saying to the crowd, don't be alarmed. Why is that the first thing Paul says? Don't be alarmed. It seems kind of trivial, right? The reality is it's necessary. All of us get our emotions riled up in a crisis. All of us get just overwhelmed. The waves of emotion would have been crashing over them. Paul says, don't be alarmed. Calm down. Take a deep breath. Always helpful in a crisis situation to focus, take a deep breath, maybe a quick prayer. Paul's saying, don't be alarmed. That's step one. Step two, Paul says, he's not dead. He's alive. Paul's saying, I am fully aware that this young man was dead, but he's going to be alive. Paul understands it wasn't a misdiagnosis. It wasn't an accidental, oh, we thought he was dead. No, he was dead. Paul's saying God's will at this moment is for him not to be dead. And Paul revives him, brings him back to life. Paul resurrects this young man through the power of God. This is a mighty miracle. But did you notice there's no rigmarole, there's no abracadabras, there's no... No, Paul understands. At this moment, God needs the will and the word of God to go forward with no disruptions, with no distractions. So God intervenes and does this mighty miracle. Now, God doesn't always do this, you know that. But at times, for God's purposes, Lazarus walks out of the grave. The little child of Jairus, the 12-year-old girl, is healed and is brought back to life, even though she had died. The prophet Elijah resurrected a young boy who was the widow's son because the widow had no hope without her son. For God's purposes, God works miracles. But it's in God's timing, in God's ways, not for our understanding and not necessarily what we would always want. Very few of us know of resurrections in our world, but God does sometimes do miracles. In this case, he does an incredible miracle. The young boy, the young man, Eutychus, is resurrected. Now, he'll die again, just like we all. He's physically brought back to life, but he's not in his glorified body like Jesus. This is a resurrection, just like Lazarus and the young girl. They will die again, just like us all. But just like for us, death will be but a transition into an eternal life where God secures us immediately upon our death. So even then, death is not to be afraid, not to be something we fear. So Paul resurrects this young man. Verse 10, and do you notice what they do in verse 11? Now, I would be ready to go out for some coffee and pie, discuss this. I mean, come on, this is amazing. Let's go have some dessert and let's discuss this. I can't believe we just witnessed this. Let's focus on this. What does Paul and the church do? They go back upstairs. They get back to church. They get back to having church. There's no distraction going to be blocking the will and the word of God. The will of God is for this church to hear from the apostle, the word of God, and both of those are unstoppable, and they're not going to be stopped even by a miracle. The miracle would have been just fuel on the fire, though. I mean, imagine church after you've witnessed someone resurrected from the dead. That's going to be a pretty amazing church service. Do you notice what the text says? They all went back up to the third floor. Now, I'm imagining they all stayed away from the windows. They didn't let Eutychus sit in the window again. You know, you kind of learn your lesson the first time. But they all get back to church for hours more. The scripture says Paul taught until daybreak. They had church, they did communion, they listened to the apostle for hours more. Church went on till daybreak because the will and the word of God is unstoppable. And Paul knows he's leaving and will probably never come back to these people. And he knows they need to hear from God. And he knows they need to be encouraged in their faith by the word of God. And all that happens till daybreak. And verse 12, I love verse 12, because after it's all over, when Paul finally says amen, they go home. But notice how they go home. They take Eutychus home, take the young man home, and they're greatly comforted. They're greatly comforted. Now, I think that means, of course, because Eutychus is alive and with them and not dead. That's obviously what that means. But it's also, they're greatly comforted by the fact they just witnessed the reality of their God. They just witnessed that God is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, that the will and the word of God are unstoppable, and they just lived it. They just experienced it. How much would that comfort them as they go back to their normal lives? Because think about it. It's Monday. Most of them probably had to go to work. They went home, had some breakfast, changed their clothes, and went to work. And life was hard. Life in the first century as a Christian would have been very hard. And now they have, yet again, a visible reminder that God's will and word are unstoppable, that they serve a mighty, powerful God, and that he will help them through every single day with his power, with his almighty. And you can trust that. That's what they would have faced. Now, apply this to us. Apply this to us. Because how do we know the will of God? We talk about that a lot. Scripture talks about that a lot. I just put one verse there for you out of Romans 12. It's Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1 is pretty important, though. You need to remember, because of all of God's mercies, we respond by living for him, laying ourselves down as living sacrifices, offering our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices. Then verse 2 says, we understand God's will because we no longer follow the patterns of the world. We don't conform to the ways of this world. We allow God to work through us and change us and transform us. And as that happens, simple choices every day, little obediences every day, little acts of worship each and every day, we begin to know God's will, his good and pleasing and perfect will. That's the way it works. We gradually know God's will. Not necessarily on the big things all the time. That takes a little more prayer and a little more searching. But God will reveal his will to you every day as you follow him, as you trust him, as you obey him. Because the will of God is unstoppable. And the word of God, well, that's Joshua 1, 8, and 9. How we cannot let the book of the law depart from our lips. We need to chew on it, meditate on it, reflect on it, study on it, live it every day. And as we do that, God gives us courage, and we don't have to be afraid of life anymore, because the word of God is unstoppable. So today, in whatever situation you might face, perhaps it's going to be an encouragement to remember that we serve a God that is almighty, that his will and his word are unstoppable, and you can trust that no matter what situations you might find yourself in, because so often our perspective gets so limited and so narrow. And God's calling us to trust him, to remember that his will and his word is unstoppable, and that we can live that confidence and courage every day. Live that out with trusting him every single day, every single minute, no matter what our feelings are telling us, no matter what the circumstances may say, God can be trusted, and he'll carry you through, because he's unstoppable. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you cured him.